that we can't save ourselves. This notion of salvation is kind of abstract. This notion of sinfulness is kind of abstract. And really what happens for us in this first chapter of Leviticus is that abstract becomes very concrete. And that's what I want us to think about as we work our way through the text this morning, how we deal with our own tendencies towards self-sufficiency and self-reliance when we see what is actually required for our atonement. Turn with me in your copies of Scripture this morning. We're going to, for just a moment, jump back into Exodus chapter 40 before we go to Leviticus chapter 1. And that is simply because I want us to always, as we read Leviticus, remember the context of where the commands in Leviticus are coming out of. So Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38 says this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Through all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel through all their journeys." And then over to the next page in your Bible, or maybe a few pages over, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 to 17. So this is what is being spoken to Moses on how to live with the presence of God in that pillar of cloud, in that pillar of fire that was dwelling in the tent. And he goes on to say this: "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or from the goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but he shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So it's July. That is the seventh month according to my calendar, which means that this year is half over. So we're going to do a little check-in. How many of you made a New Year's resolution? Nobody. Yeah, right. You guys all know what the next question is going to be. That's why nobody's putting up their hand, right? So how many of you have kept these resolutions that you did not... Let's try this again. How many of you have not kept the resolutions that you did not make? Is that a good way of putting it? So why do we laugh when we think about that? Because we know the tendency of our own hearts and of our own minds is that we can't actually keep the commitments that we try to make on our own strength. There are a few of us that can do things for an extended period of time over through willpower, but by and large, our general tendency is to not be able to keep that commitment. And that's why whenever we think about that, we grin, we chuckle a little bit, because we know what's going to happen, right? We have the same response when we see or hear a campaign promise from a politician, right? We know that it's going to be difficult for the realities of governing to translate well into the kind of promises that need to be made to get people elected. The reality is, we're deeply skeptical about what other people say or do to us because we know our own hearts. And in this passage in Leviticus this morning, one of the things that God does that kind of runs as a side narrative to this is points out how when we fully trust him, when we are fully committed to him, as he lays it out in this commandment for this offering, then we find acceptance or commitment, a return commitment from God that shows itself in love from him and manifests itself through the love of our community. And really that is because worship, as it's prescribed here in the first chapter of Leviticus, requires commitment. The kind of commitment that we're often not willing to make for what we would call those less serious things, maybe those New Year's resolutions or that kind of things. But one of the features of authentic worship is that it requires commitment. And commitment is the beginning place of all of the sacrifices that the book of Leviticus calls for. If I could have the next slide, please. We're not going to jump into all of these today, but I want you to kind of think about this framework of thought as we work our way through the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. The first 3 sacrifices that we look at are voluntary offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. We'll see those in chapters 1 to 3. And then the final 2 are required offerings, and we'll get into those as we get to those in chapters 4 and 5. And those are the sin offering and the guilt offering. So this morning what we're going to be looking at is the first offering, the burnt offering, which was in Jewish worship a service of total commitment. And the reason it was a service of total commitment was that the entire animal was placed on the altar and burnt as an offering. You didn't go home with any part of the animal that you had taken in to sacrifice. So when you went to make your offering, as you will see, there was no way to hold back. You couldn't give half a sheep or half a goat or half a pigeon or half a turtle dove. There was no way to save part of your worship for a rainy day. And I want you to think about how that may apply to your life. You see, the sacrifice that they were called to do here was a costly sacrifice. It was a call for complete submission to the Lord, who accepted nothing less from his children. And we see that again. What does Jesus require of his followers? Mark chapter 10, verse 28. See, we have left everything and followed you. Right? So in our text this morning, we're going to look at 3 ways that this commitment in worship is explained through the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. The first point we're going to look at is there must be a proper gift. The second point we're going to look at is that gift must be brought to the proper place. And the third point is that there must be a proper presentation of that gift. So let's work our way through verses 3 to 17 of Leviticus chapter 1. The proper gift is something that we see in verses 2, verses 10, and verses 14. So when you're getting close to Christmas, if you are a parent here, what question do you often not have to ask your children? Do you have to ask them what they want for Christmas, or do they usually know? They usually have a pretty good idea, right? And they'll drop hints sometimes, or they'll outright ask, or some of them may publish a very detailed wish book individualized for their own Christmas desires, or they may give you a long list of things that you would like and don't like. I've put a Corvette on my list every year, handed it to my wife, and so far, the Camry's still not a Corvette. So the reality is, though, when we think about gifts, we often think about what is a proper gift, what is an appropriate gift. We could use this Corvette as an example, right? It's not appropriate because it's going to lead to me breaking the law. No, we're not going to go down that road. But a proper gift, when we're considering what to get someone, has a lot to do with the purpose of the gift and what we're buying the gift or who we're buying the gift for, right? So if you're thinking about a gift for an employee or an employer, you ask yourself what has been customary. If you're thinking about a gift for your parents, you start to ask yourself, what should I get that they don't already have or they may not be wishing for? Or if you're looking for a gift for your child, how do you get them something that they're going to be excited about that is still an appropriate gift to give? And usually the gift that we buy for someone reflects the kind of relationship that is between the gift and the giver. And if we've completely given up on our relationships with people, we give them gift cards, but that's free. But in the book of Leviticus, the first thing that the Lord requires, and I see I did my slide backwards here, was a costly offering. What was an acceptable gift in the book of Leviticus here for this particular ascension offering or for burnt offering? Verse 2, it could be an animal, or verse 14, it could be a bird. And within the first option of animals, it could be a bull or a male sheep or a male goat. Or if it was a bird, it could be a turtle dove or a pigeon. So why the wide variety? Think about this for a second, particularly in the context of what Myron read for us from 2 Corinthians. You see, this variety in animals conveys that God always requires a sacrifice of value from the worshiper, but the economic value varies based on the ability of the worshiper to give. So if you were an Israelite who was not wealthy, there was a way for you to make an appropriate offering through the gift of an inexpensive bird. If you were a wealthy Israelite, the Levitical or expectation was that you would give a costly gift. And that gift, if it was an animal, had to be a male without blemish, right? So the significance of this is more symbolic than value, but what the worshiper is giving up here is something that God is calling for, and that was the best of the worshiper's herd. It was the prize bull. It was the prize goat. It was the prize ram. And when those gifts without blemish were brought to the offering or to the altar, it was accepted by the Lord as a pleasing aroma, as we read in verses 9, verses 13. In verse 17. And I want you to note that, because the response of God to the offering of the poor Israelites' turtle dove is the same response that God gives to the offering of the wealthy Israelites' prize bull. You see, the approval is the same. The system of offerings that God instituted provided a way for gifts that God could welcome to come from everyone, regardless of their economic status or regardless of their financial position. But what was required was the person's willingness to give. Right? This goes back to that chapter in 2 Corinthians that Myron read. We give what we have. God does not demand, even today, that we give what we do not have. Jesus, in his ministry, commended a widow who gave only 2 coins because she gave all that she had, right? So the truth is, the work of the church can go on without my gift because the work of the church has its source in Christ, not in me. But the important question to ask when we think about what it means to bring a costly offering is, can I succeed in my Christian life without giving? I think that's a very appropriate question for us to ask ourselves. The second thing that was asked of this offering was that it would be a perfect offering. And of course, for the best quotes and quips, we go to Winston Churchill. He says, "I am easily satisfied, but with the very best," which echoes sort of what is being required here. But usually for us, what we consider the best is whatever gives us personal satisfaction. But God's demand for the best was not an act of self-promotion for God. It wasn't God saying he needs the best because the best makes him look good. No, the reason God required the best from his people was because he required a wholehearted commitment to him. You see, any kind of offering other than an offering that is a sacrifice from us signals to God that he is not worthy of our all. That's why he asked for an animal without blemish. A deformed animal had less value and was taken as an offense to the Lord. How would your child respond at Christmas time if you deliberately gave them a broken gift and told them it would be just fine, if you had the means to buy one that was not broken? You see, a broken toy is often a cast-off, but a flawless animal, in the case of this offering, was the appropriate service rendered to God. And this was done, the proper gift was given at the proper place. Once again, prescribed by God through Moses. Verse 3, where does it say this is to happen? This is to happen at the entrance of the tent of meeting. From our passage in Exodus, we already know that the presence of God, the glory of God, is visible in the tent of meeting. So when you go to take your sacrifice there, you go to the tabernacle at the center of the camp, and you can already sense through the cloud in the daytime hovering over the tabernacle that God's glory is present there. You'll remember that the tabernacle, from our introductory message, was at the center of the camp, right? There's 3 tribes on each of the 4 sides, and inside the center of the camp, there is this courtyard, and inside this courtyard, inside the entrance of the courtyard, is an altar, and behind that altar is the tabernacle itself, or the tent of meeting, which has 2 sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. So when you came to the proper place to give the proper gift, the first thing you would see as you came through that opening into the courtyard was the altar, and in the background you would see the tabernacle itself. And this is a very symbolic thing for the people of God, because what he is trying to tell them is that before you can approach him, you must go through the altar. There must be a sacrifice.
The sight of that altar would have produced conflicted emotions in the Israelite worshiper. It is a place of death. It is a place of regular burnt offerings. This burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1 is one that's offered in morning and at twilight. But yet it's also a place of great joy. For sacrifice was also, as we'll see later in Leviticus, how they characterized their festivals and their times of joy and celebration. So the altar is both compelling and repelling, or attractive and repulsive. That's a theme that we see in the New Testament as well. Right? What does the New Testament teach us? Has exactly the same compelling and repelling properties. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what does Paul tell us? He tells us the cross of Christ is both beautiful and repulsive. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, to one it's a fragrance from death to death, to the other it's a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, the cross of Christ is a testimony to the sorrow that's produced by our sin and the suffering that Jesus endured for our crimes. Yet the cross is also a sign of the joyful victory that Jesus achieved on our behalf by paying for our sins, by liberating us from sin and from death. And even more importantly, what corresponds not just with the Jewish altar is not only Mount Calvary where Jesus hung on the cross, but it's also the sacrificed body of Christ. Remember in our introductory message, I said we can't read Leviticus without reading Hebrews? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. We approach God through the sacrificed body of Christ, who is our spiritual altar. Through him, the writer of Hebrews says, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And in verse 10 of the same chapter, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we don't have a material, a physical altar, but we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The body of Christ is greater than the tabernacle's altar because Jesus secured eternal benefits that every single one of us gets to benefit from our eternal good. But none of that mattered unless that offering, even though it was the proper gift, even though it was done at the proper place, was presented in the proper manner. You see, any departure from God's commands resulted in the offering being completely rejected. Why was that important? So if the King of England comes to your house, do you treat them the same way you do a traveling salesperson? Yes? No? Maybe? Probably not, right? Why not? Because there is proper protocol to be observed if the king were to come to your house, right? And a protocol exists because it evidences respect for the person or for the office that that person may hold. So the reason protocol exists is to recognize a person's significance in the life of a community. That's why there's a protocol if the king would come to your house. So when the Israelites were called to properly present the offering, what they're really doing there is following a protocol to acknowledge the ruling presence of God. This is not just God present with us in the tent, but this is also the presence of God ruling over us. Right? So this ritual that is described here in verses 3 to 17 is really an ancient PowerPoint presentation, if you will, that was a way of teaching the children of Israel how to approach God. Symbols can be powerful tools of communication, right? Here in the church, in the New Testament age, we have symbols of spiritual realities as well. In Anabaptist theology, they're typically primarily Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. The tabernacle and its worship services were an earthly copy of a heavenly reality. Once again, Hebrews tells us that they served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, the writer of Hebrews, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." So there is a protocol that indicates whether this offering is being presented properly, but then there are also roles that we see outlined for us in our text. And this is what I would like us to think about today, particularly the role of the worshiper and the role of the priest. In the presentation of the burnt offering, the offerer and the priest each played a vital role. Both were essential to the success of the ritual. And their respective parts, if you read the text, kind of alternate between the worshiper and the officiating priest. And this seems very abstract, as the book of Leviticus often can, until you read your way through this chapter. And instead of "he put me," or instead of "the worshiper put you," right? So let's think about what Moses, God through Moses, is telling us this morning. How does this sacrifice actually look and work? So it starts in verse 3, where you, not the priest, select the appropriate animal and bring it to the tent of meeting. See, there's already a built-in honesty test there, right? If the priest were to come to your flock and want to decide which animal is your best animal, if I were to come to the barn of one of our farmers and say, "I want your best animal," who would have the best idea of which animal was the best? Would it be me or would it be you? It would be you, right? You would know which was the best animal. You would know which one was the animal without any blemish. So you would take your best animal and you would bring it to the tent of meeting. You would then place your hand on the head of the victim, indicating your identification with the animal. You then press down on the forehead of the animal with your hand, transferring the weight of your sin and your guilt from you to the sacrifice. This was called the hand leaning. You didn't just gently place your hand there. You pushed down fairly hard. And by this signal, verse 4 tells us that the animal becomes a formal substitution for you. And see, this is where we often skip over Leviticus and don't pay attention to what's happening. So your hand is here. What do you do with your other hand? You take your knife and you cut the throat of the animal. And then you skin the animal and you cut it up into pieces. This is not something that the priests do. This is something that you do as the worshiper. Precisely how that happened, Leviticus doesn't tell us. Later Jewish tradition spells it out very clearly, that the animal remained in the same position where you put your hand and you cut its throat yourself. The tradition was that you and the animal faced the tabernacle or the tent, symbolizing that the animal belongs to the Lord. So after you slit the throat and after you opened up the carcass, it's still up to you to wash the feces and the filth off of the animal's
entrails and legs. That's verse 9. Right? You had to do that before your offering would be clean enough to meet the standard of an animal without blemish. And then you would give it to the priests and they would take it over from there. But I want you to stop for just a moment. And I want you to think about how it looked for you to carry out that procedure. First of all, when you're leaning on the animal's head with your hand, you're identifying with that animal. But then when you cut its throat, you're going to end up being splattered with its blood. You stand there, watching the fire burn the pieces of the animal that you've cut into pieces, that you have handed to the priest. Your clothing is covered with blood, with entrails, with all of the unpleasantness that goes along with the slaughtering of an animal. See, there's nothing abstract about this offering. You feel, you sense, you smell, and experience the weight of your sin and the cost of your atonement in a completely different manner. There's nothing at all appealing about sin when you're covered in blood and gore, the physical filth that you're covered in as you deal with your sin. And you see, you cannot see the wonder of your salvation until you understand the filth of your own sin. Your sin has cost the life of another creature, one that you very likely had the opportunity to look into the eyes of as you slit its throat and cut it into pieces. How much more disturbing is it for us when we contemplate the ordeal of our Savior, whose blood streamed down a cross, pooling at the feet of his mother and his disciples? Do you feel the weight of this? But then think about the priest. It continues. The priest catches the blood, verse 5. He pours it out at the base of the altar. This action symbolizes that the animal's life has been forfeited by the worshiper as a costly gift presented to the Lord. See, the blood could not just fall to the ground as if it was of no consequence, but the priest shows by his act of catching that blood that the life of that animal was devoted to God. So after you cut up the offering, the animal, the priests place and arrange its parts and pieces on the altar, and they burn it up in its entirety, verse 9, as a gift to God. The offering for the bird is very similar. The only difference is that the priest carries out the full procedure once you had given the gift to him. But the blood of the bird, once again, was treated with the same deference as the previous sacrificial gifts. It was drained out on the side of the altar. We see that in verse 15. And that, too, was a reminder that the life of the victim, whether it was the larger or the smaller animal, was precious, since life and death was a prerogative of God, not of man. But you see, only by making the proper presentation did the act of worship achieve its purpose for the Israelite. Ceremony requires an explanation. Otherwise, the people who observe it do not understand its meaning. Right? So Jesus, for example, explains the spiritual significance of the elements at the Last Supper for his disciples as they ate the bread, symbolizing his body, and drank the wine, symbolizing his blood. Right? Matthew chapter 26. This is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. You see, our passage, verse 4, makes clear the purpose of this offering. It was to make atonement. And the Hebrew word for that is kippur, which indicates an act of reconciliation with someone who is aggrieved or who has been sinned against. And in this case, the offended party, the purpose of this offering is to restore relationship with God, not the worshiper. And as we personalize this in verse 4, it is you, it is I, who have angered God by our sin against God. And it is this atoning sacrifice that pacifies God's just wrath or just anger. And the English word atonement reflects this idea of reconciliation between one who is offended and the sacrifice that is given to pay for that offense. We need to be clear that the blood of the animal did not merit God's forgiveness. God bestows his forgiveness in response to the repentance and the obedience of the offender. Right? Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, because the basis for the taking away of our sins is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect sacrifice alone is adequate to win the forgiveness of sins. But the truth is that when you and I come to God, we must first encounter that blood-smeared altar of Leviticus chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 tells us, "For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." So picture yourself. You're covered in blood. You're covered in filth. You're standing there, surrounded by probably hundreds of the fellow members of your faith community who look exactly the way you do. And yet the result, according to verse 9, verse 13, and verse 17 of our text, is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That same expression we're going to see describes the response of God to the grain offering, the peace offering, and the drink offering. That the priest accepted the sacrifice presented by the individual was the first sign that the person could be accepted by God. But the pleasing aroma conveys the certainty of God's pleasure at the completion of the offering. So you could go home that morning or that evening with the assurance that the Lord had shown favor toward you and toward your gift. And the Greek translation of that phrase is just as important to us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You see, like the animal slain on the behalf of the worshiper in Leviticus, the sacrifice offered up by Christ was wholly voluntary. He gave himself up. Right? That God fully accepted that is proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have the same assurance of acceptance with our Father. So let's wrap this up. Commitment, sacrifice, atonement, sin, guilt, the price of our ransom. All of those things look totally different when we picture ourselves physically involved in the burnt offering sacrifice as outlined by our text this morning. When we're covered by blood, body parts, and waste, the sight, the smell, the sounds of the sacrifice make the price of our sin and the weight of our guilt much more heavy. Heavier than the weight of the sin that you transferred through your hand to the forehead of the animal through the head leaning. The sacrifice that you were about to kill. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Today, the reality is we are the sacrifice. And the weight of our own sins pushes us down, as the hand-leaning of our own sin weighs itself down. The penalty for our sin is our death,
just as it was for the sacrificial animals outlined in our text. But as our sin presses down on us, as that knife that spells death comes for our throats, but in the great reversal, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, bears the weight of the Father's wrath for us. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus pays the price so that we don't have to. And because of the death of Christ in our place, there is a beautiful transformation that this ceremony in Leviticus points us to. Think about this for a second. The hand is pushing down, marking our guilt. When it is us who have sinned, it is the hand of God that pushes down on us to remind us of our guilt. But through the wonder of the work of Christ, the hand of God that pushes us down in guilt becomes an entirely different hand. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. You see, through the finished work of Christ, the hand of God the Father that was poised to punish us becomes not only the hand that stops its punishment, but it becomes the hand that carries or that helps us. Is that not an incredible picture of the change that Jesus Christ works in each one of our lives? Not just freed from the weight of the hand of guilt on our foreheads, but freed to an eternal future that looks something like this. When the sacrificial lamb becomes not just something of sin and of filth, but instead something of great worth. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 12, as we conclude our time together. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I saw around the throne, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For every one of us, from being covered in blood and gore and the smells of the price of our sin, to reigning and ruling forever on the earth as we worship Christ the King, that transformation is an invitation that is open to every one of us who feels the weight of our sin and who long for the freedom that is available to us when we see the price that was paid for each one of us. My question to you this morning is, will you accept that invitation today? Could we have a song at this time, please?